This morning I want to talk about stress and fear and anxiety. A minimal amount of stress, fear, and anxiety is actually a good thing. It's a protection and also an elevation for you to get ready to do something. They call it the pregame jitters. Every athlete has it. Before I preach, I'm always a little nervous. That's okay because it heightens your sensibilities and functionality. But chronic stress and fear and anxiety is not a good thing. And if you look it up on the internet, you're going to find all the problems that happen to people with chronic stress, fear, and anxiety. Stomach issues, psychological issues, paranoia, and there's physical and psychological issues. Now, we live today in a high-tech, fast-paced, informational age. And all of those wonderful things that we love about technology, they're now beginning to find out are causing a lot of stress for people. People are addicted to their phones. And they get stressful when they don't get that text, tweet, and Instagram, Facebook, email, and they're waiting, information doesn't come back, and why not, and all of that kind of stuff. It's just amazing of what something that's wonderful is now starting to cause problems for people. But everyday living, and I'm going to list just a number of things, in and of themselves can actually cause stress, fear, and anxiety, but the sum total of all these things together can really put you over the charts. So let me just list out a few things and see if this is true for you. Trying to make a living for yourself or your family when things continually get more and more expensive. That is stressful. And there's fear and anxiety about, am I going to have enough to provide for myself and my family? If you have a job and your job is not really certain, and there's a lot of uncertainty about your employment, that causes stress, anxiety. Being in school, learning new tasks, learning new information, learning new skills, pressure with exams can cause a tremendous amount of stress and anxiety and fear for people. Just the daily routine, think about, of getting yourself, your spouse, your children out the door on time, catching a bus, and then dealing with the commute of back and forth from work every day causes a lot of stress and anxiety. Maintaining a home, taking care of a home, fixing stuff that have to be fixed or you can't fix it and you have to hire out, or maintaining and owning a car. All of those things cause a number of pressures and stress. Just living together as a family. People are different. Children don't listen. Parents don't listen. People have competing ideas about how the environment ought to be in the home. Or having roommates. All of that causes stress. Shopping. Just everyday shopping for food and meals and breakfast and lunch and getting that all organized every week, week after week, can cause a lot of stress. Then on top of that, there's health issues. Personal. Or someone in your family is not well. Or someone you know who's close to you is not well. Or preparing for retirement. Or managing on retirement on a fixed income. All of those things cause fear, stress, and anxiety. And now today we live in a culture where the dialogue between people is no longer civil. And we live in a culture where people express themselves with outrage and anger over everything. And the civility is really gone. And it's toxic. It's politically toxic. I used to love to watch politics. I don't watch it anymore because I can't stand the toxicity of the dialogue. It's no longer civil. And that brings stress and anxiety. So that's everyday living. The sum total of all those things for a Christian or a non-Christian is the same. It can cause fear, stress, and anxiety. But if you're a non-Christian, you have a unique stress and anxiety, and that's this. Because God has made you in His image, you know intrinsically that there is a God, but you suppress it and deny it, and you know that there's guilt and sin in your life, and you're not reconciled with God, and you have a fear of death. That is underlying stress, fear, and anxiety on top of everyday living. Now, if you're a Christian, we have our own stress and fear and anxiety that is unique to us. We're trying to live out the Christian faith the best we can. We try to be faithful, but we know there's temptations. We have a nature that doesn't always want to submit to God. We have a culture that's constantly pulling us to follow it. And we have a devil and demons that are whispering in our ears all the time, telling us it's not worth it. You're no good. You're a failure. Give it up. Forget it. And then, if you have secret or moral problems in your life, and you have a secret, there's anxiety. And there's shame. And you don't live up to what you know you should. And some have lack of assurance. They're not really sure if they're going to heaven. And they have doubts. And they have unresolved guilt. And things are just not right, even though they profess to believe. Things just aren't right with God. All of those things cause stress, fear, and anxiety. Now, the writer of the Hebrews writes a letter to a group of people who are under a unique set of stress, fear, and anxiety. These were Jewish Christians who professed to follow Jesus Christ, who had turned away from Judaism, but now were under a unique stress of persecution, rejection, and ostracization because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they were being tempted to go back to the old way of Judaism and give up following Jesus Christ. And on top of that, they had the unique stress, fear, and anxiety of trying to live life in the latter half of the first century, which was not easy in Palestine during those days. And the writer from Hebrews kind of pictures this for us in Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a minute, verse 32, I want to read for you a passage which essentially describes the whole issue of the book in just a few verses. And then we'll get back to our text at hand. Hebrews 10:32 says, "Remember the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. And you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who by faith and perseverance, or who by faith persevere their souls." You see what's going on? It's persecution, rejection by Jewish family members and friends, ostracization from the community, property being plundered, people thrown in jail. There's pressure on them now to give it up and to go back to following the Old Testament law and giving up following Jesus Christ. It would be very similar today, what was happening in the first century, to Muslim believers who believe today. And we've heard the stories from our missionary families that if you are a Muslim and you give up Islam and you follow Jesus Christ, the whole community turns against you. And you are isolated. Your business is boycotted. You're exempt from all kinds of gatherings and parties, and you now become a loner, and you are shamed by the community. That's what's going on in the first century to these Jewish believers, and that's what the writer of the book is trying to address. Now, how does he address it? Twofold strategy. Warning, in other words, negative strategy, don't give up Christ, don't reject Christ, don't shrink back, because there's consequences. But then positive, you have so much more in the new covenant, and Jesus is superior than Moses, and the new covenant is better than the old covenant, and there's more grace, and God has provided so much more in Christ. You have what you need to persevere. And he's trying to encourage them, but also warn them. So in our text, in chapter 4, we have in verses 14 to 16 the encouragement that the writer speaks about, that these hearers need to understand and grasp by faith and actually experience so they can overcome their fear, their stress, their anxiety. And I want to read for you again verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every way like us, been tempted, but without sin. Let us, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 4, and you read it with me, the writer is talking about the Sabbath rest that is prepared for the people of God. And he's comparing them to what happened in the Old Covenant and the wilderness wanderings during the time of Moses. So Sabbath rest is another way to talk about heaven itself. It's all the things that God has prepared for those who love him and trust him and are faithful. And it's eternity with him. And a place to read would be Revelation 21, which talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And there's no more tear, no more suffering, no more death, no more struggle, no more pain. God dwelling with his people with God, and the beauty of the presence of God. This awaits those who prove that they are truly his by persevering faith. But those who are only outward professors only, whose hearts still remain hard in unbelief and disobedience, will follow the same example of the nation of Israel. And what was the example of the nation of Israel in the wilderness wanderings? That first generation did not enter the land of Canaan. That was the rest for them. Why didn't they enter it? Because they continued to grumble, complain, unbelieve, resist Moses, and God had said, I'd had enough. And they proved out by their behavior that they really did not believe. And so there's the warning. But the promise is for those who walk by faith and persevere, the rest that awaits for you in heaven. But is rest only there and not here? And this is the thing about the new covenant that makes it unique. It's already here to be tasted, to be grasped, but it's not yet fully realized. So we're kind of in the already, but the not yet. And we can experience some of God's rest now, his peace, his grace, his presence, his help. And that's what our passage talks about this morning. So when we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16, it's kind of like the how, where, why, and what of how to take advantage of God's provision. The how is, how do you do it? You approach God through prayer. Where? You go to the throne of grace and meet God there. Why? Because Jesus Christ is your priest and your high priest, and you need to understand all that he's doing right now for you. And then what? Hold fast to your confession of faith, and you will find help and grace in time of need. That's the essence of what these three verses are all about. So let's look at them in detail now and see the blessing that the writer is describing for these believers to help them lift themselves up over their circumstances. So if you're struggling with fear, anxiety, and stress in your own life, apply this to your life as we look at this passage. In verse 14, what do we see? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, what is the writer talking about? He's not just talking about location, that Jesus came from earth to heaven, although that is true. It's not. It's so much more about location than that. The phrase is talking about what Jesus is doing right now for every believer as our great high priest. What is he doing on behalf of his people, and what are the implications of that? And in order to understand that, we need to go back to the Old Testament. Because if you can see it in the earthly realm, then what the writer of the New Testament does is apply this to the spiritual realm. Now, there are two key passages that help us understand what the writer is talking about in Hebrews from the Old Testament. The first is Exodus 28, and the second is Leviticus 9. And I'm going to just point out a couple of things in each passage to show you what the role of the high priest was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the high priest was what? The representative for the people. He's our advocate. He's our go-to guy. He's like our lawyer. He's the one who speaks on our behalf. And so there were two things that the high priest did in the Old Testament: sacrifice of atonement and intercession and prayers for the people. Those are the two things. In Exodus 28, we find something really helpful, which actually the first chorus we sang this morning talked about it in that chorus. And it's in Exodus 28, and we can't go through the whole chapter this morning, but I want you to read it sometime because it's a beautiful passage of all the garments that the high priest wore when he went into the holies of holies. And it's very, very, very specific. But one of the things that the high priest wore was the breastpiece. It was like a little vest that was held together with golden circles made of gold, and on the shoulders and the left and the right shoulder of this breastpiece were stones, six on one side, six on the other, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And listen to what the writer says in verse 29 of Exodus 28. Whenever, and this is the Lord speaking, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the son of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. The priest was, when he went into the holies of holies and prayed and offered sacrifice, it wasn't just for himself, but it was for the people of God. And having them on his heart was symbolic that they were with him. Now, when you start to take that and begin to understand that that is what's going on right now in heaven, if you are a believer today, Jesus has you on his heart, continually praying for you. And we're going to see that. So the priest would go into the holies of holies, and he would represent himself and the people, and the 12 tribes were there on his chest symbolically as a memorial that he represented them as well before God. Now, it's also important to note that the high priest did not pray or have sacrifice for the world, not for every single person in the whole wide world, but for the people of God. And Jesus picks up this same idea in his high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17, verses 6 to 9, Jesus is praying to the Father right before he is arrested and then dies for sinners. And he says these words: I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. And now they know everything that you've given me is from you. And I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. And I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those you have given me." That's why we plead with people to know Jesus, because you can't have Jesus praying for you if you don't believe in him. He prays for his own. He prays for the sheep. And if you are a believer this morning, he's got you on his heart. And just that alone will begin to lift you up over your fear and your anxiety and your stress. Now let's look at the second passage in Leviticus chapter 9, and it's even more powerful than the one I just read. In Leviticus 9, 6 to 7, and verses 22 to 23, there's more commands for Aaron because he's the high priest in the Old Covenant. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Moses says to Aaron, "Come to the altar, sacrifice your sin offering and burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people." There's the 12 on his chest. "Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So he goes in and makes atonement for himself and the people. Verse 22 to 23. "Then Aaron lifts up his hands towards the people and blesses them, and he came down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people." Watch this. "And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came down from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering, the fat offering, and when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell face down." The atonement allows the glory of God to come to the people. And that's why we need to be in Christ. Because when you understand that his atonement, everything we just sung about, satisfies God, his glory and his presence can come to you. So in order to commune with God, to have fellowship with him, to experience his glory and presence, there had to be satisfaction for sin by shed blood. And the person who was designated to do that was the high priest, and he represented the people. If there was no satisfaction for sin, no sacrifice, Aaron would have been burned up, Moses would have been burned up along with the people, just like the offering. Because no one can come into the presence of God apart from sacrifice. Satisfaction for sin means expiation, covering of sin, it's gone. And propitiation means the wrath of God is turned away. God is holy, he's just, he hates sin, he won't compromise with sin. But in his love and his grace and his mercy, he provides a blessing to his people to have a relationship with him through the sacrifice. And that's why substitutionary sacrifice is a key theme throughout the Bible. And that opens the way for fellowship, for blessing, for glory, for grace. Now, this Old Testament was a pattern, just a pattern, a shadow, a forerunner of the reality that was to come. And so when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Covenant, he's now the final, eternal high priest, and his function is the same. Sacrifice for sin, intercession for the people, but instead of it on earth, it's in heaven. And instead of the blood of bulls, goats, and sheep, it's his own shed blood. And he does it continually on behalf of the people. Jesus' shed blood was the same thing, covering for sin, turning away the wrath of God, and he now intercedes on behalf of the people. Now, the writer of Hebrews picks this whole idea of Jesus' intercession in a couple of other places. And I just want you to see this, because if you see it and you grasp it by faith and you allow it to penetrate your heart and your mind, it's so freeing. Listen to what the writer says in Hebrews 7, 23 to 27 in Hebrews 8. It's all about Jesus and what he's doing now. "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in that office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever. Consequently, here's the application. He is able to save forever all who draw near to God through him because he always, always lives to make intercession for them. He's continually praying on our behalf. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, and he has no need, like those high priests, to offer a sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then the people, but he did it once for all when he offered up himself. Here is the point of what we are saying. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tent, which is set up not by man, but has been set up by the Lord. So when we see a phrase, Jesus passed through the heavens, it's huge. Jesus isn't just sitting on a throne. He's working on our behalf. And this is just amazing to me. And that's why he says we can hold fast to our confession, because Jesus is continually praying for us. So what the writer is doing, he's given the ground, the reason for our confidence in Jesus alone. And that's why we can hold fast or remain true, because Jesus is standing before the throne on our behalf as our atonement and our sacrifice. Another place in Hebrews, he says the same thing. Verse 24 of chapter 9. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was a copy of the true one. He entered heaven himself and now appears for us in God's presence. He's appearing for you and for me right now. So when you come to the throne of grace and you're a believer in Jesus, you can know by faith that he's right there as your high priest, representing you continually before the throne. And this was the truth that these believers in the first century needed to hear to lift them up above their stress and anxiety and fear. Now, point two, when we go to the throne, what do we find? Verse 15, a sympathetic high priest. That word, Greek word, is sympatheo, where we get the word sympathy. It means to commiserate, to have compassion with, to feel with. And this is what we just came out of in Christmas, the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus Christ became a human being, and he went through everything that we did except without sin. So when you say to yourself, I'm all alone, I'm stressed out, I'm fearful, nobody understands, I feel like I'm going underwater, I feel like it's too much, do you don't think that Jesus understands what you're going through? He went through persecution, hostility, anxiety. He sweat drips of blood. He understands the human condition because he was a human being, but he never sinned. He overcame. And the writer in the early part of Hebrews 2 talks about this a little more fully in chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, if you want to look at that. And this is even just more comforting because he's talking about you and me. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Now, who are the children? The children in context are the seed of Abraham, the believers, those who believe, brothers and sisters in Christ. So listen to what it says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, we're in flesh and blood, Jesus is in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. So if you're afraid of your death, if you're afraid to die, Jesus understands that, and he's overcome that. Listen to what else he says. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And the offspring of Abraham are the people of faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, there's that fancy word, turning away the wrath of God, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He understands. So when you go, you don't get somebody distant who doesn't get it. Jesus gets it. And he gets everything that you and I are going through. Remember the context. Jewish believers paying a big price for their loyalty to Jesus. They're wondering if they can make it. They're wondering if they're going to fail. They're wondering if they're going to shrink back. They're really overwhelmed with stress and fear. They need to go to Jesus and find that there's a sympathetic one who was persecuted just like them. And when they see it by faith, and the Holy Spirit begins to write it on their heart, it lifts them out of the water and raises them up. Now, what about you this morning? What are you feeling? Do you think that life is just too hard sometimes? It's too much stress, too much anxiety. Are you anxious about your own faith that maybe, you know, I'm kind of drifting away? Do you feel like a failure? Like you're not measuring up, that you're weak in your faith? Do you wonder sometimes if it's just too much? The temptation of your fallen nature, the lures of the world, the whispers of the evil one has just got you. He's just got you, and you just don't know. Are you even sure you're a believer? What are your fears? What are your anxieties? Get below the surface and open up your heart before God and let him speak to you. That's the only way you rise above it. If we play it safe, if we're not vulnerable, if we don't face those things, we'll never see the blessing of Jesus as our high priest. This passage tells us to go to Jesus, who understands and sympathizes with us. And it's endless, it's eternal, it's omniscient. I want to tell you something about Peter. You know the story. Simon Peter, bold, brash, strong, told Jesus he'd never deny him. They might do it, but not me. I'm loyal to death with you. And then we know the story. He denies Jesus 3 times, but he gets restored, and he gets forgiven, and he becomes the great Peter and a leader, and we see him in the book of Acts. But before all that happened, Jesus has a little conversation with Peter, and he says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." And sift you like wheat means to shake you up. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, you will strengthen your brothers." When you feel like you are just getting shaken up by Satan and it's too much, you need to know that Jesus is praying for you, that your faith will not fail. Those are what he's doing for you. So what else do we see when we approach the throne of grace? It says, verse 16, confidence to find a throne of grace, to find mercy and help in time of need. And let's just look at that term, throne of grace. It should call to mind 2 things. Throne means what? King, sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, God. He's transcendent. He's not like us. He's the creator. We're the creature. He's the Lord. We're the servants. He's the master. We're the followers. He's the teacher. We're the disciples. Remember in Leviticus 19, when the people were standing outside the tent of meeting and they offered the sacrifice and the glory of the Lord came down and consumed the offering before the eyes of the people. They saw the power of God and boom, they went right down because they realized, whoa, I am in the presence of somebody much bigger and more powerful than me. So my point is when we think of the throne of grace, we always must maintain humility and reverence for God because he's not like us. But the throne of grace also talks about God's disposition has changed to you because of the atoning work of Jesus. Theologians like to call it the active obedience of Christ. He was our covenant keeper. He obeyed the law for us. He's our passive obedience. He took the curses for us. That's offered to God. It turns away God's wrath. And now he looks at you with one lens only, grace. Grace. God was fully satisfied, so he no longer treats us in the way we deserve, but he treats us with tenderness. His children, his people. And if we come to him no matter what, in anger, confusion, poverty, trouble, sin-ridden, hurting, weak, stressed, anxiety, fearful, you're going to find a gracious God, a sympathetic God because of what Jesus has done. And he opens his heart and he wants to set us right and make us spiritually rich. Now, the Apostle Paul takes the same teaching on grace and the throne of grace and says two passages in Romans, one that I want you to turn to, because you have to see it. And if you see it and you grasp it, it will change the way you approach God. Verse 1 and 2 of Romans 5. This is one of my favorite passages because of what it teaches. It says, therefore, meaning Paul's making some application about the death of Christ and the grace of God. And he says, since we've been justified by faith, which means made right with God, declared right, declared righteous, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of being his enemy, we're now his friend. Instead of being under wrath, we're now reconciled. The war is over. We're at peace with God. But it's the second half of the verse that I want you to see. Through him, that's Jesus, we have obtained access. Access is like a password. You put in the password, boom, you're in. What do you see? Into this grace in which we stand. That phrase has to do with standing, status. Your status now before God is one of grace. That's the status. That's the standing. And then he goes on, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Every time you approach God, it's in grace. And that's the disposition of God towards you all the time. Why? Because Jesus is continually bringing his death and his intercession on your behalf before the Father. It doesn't change. It's forever and ever and ever. Here's the next one, Romans 8. Paul says the same thing, just using different language. Romans 8, verse 31 to 34, Paul makes another summary statement, and he does this because he loves to make application of what he just said. He says, what shall we say to these things? Now, what things? Well, previously in Romans 8, Paul's been talking about the order of salvation, that God does all, he does all things for our good, and his good is to predestine us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's his goal, to make us like Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, he who predestined us, he called us. He who called us justifies us, and he who justifies us glorifies us. All in past tense, it's all done. In God's mind, it's already done. So then he says, what shall we say to these things? If God's done all these things for us, if God is for us, why is he for us? Because he did all those things. He predestined, called, justified, and glorified. How can he be against us? He can't. He can't. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave Jesus to die for you, to be your high priest, to plead before the throne continually, won't he give you what you need? And what do you need? I need relief from my fear and stress and anxiety and the things that weigh me down. Who will bring, he goes on, he says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and here it is, who is at the right hand of God, indeed interceding for us. Your worst enemy is your own conscience sometimes. Your worst enemy is Satan himself, who says, you're no good. You're a failure. You sinned. You're nothing. You're a failure. You can't do it. You can't make it. You're going to fall. And you do fall, and then you can't stand up yourself. And even though God promises to forgive you, you won't forgive yourself. For those who condemn you, whether it's your own conscience or Satan himself, what does this say? Jesus is defending you. He's defending you from any charge. Why? Because, hey, I died for him. I died for her. I'm praying for her. I'm praying for him. They are mine. I have them on my heart. I'm lifting them before you. There's no charge. There's no condemnation. There's nothing because I stand in their place. And that lifts you up from the guilt and the shame and the doubts and the accusations of people, yourself, or Satan. Because it makes no difference what anybody says about you. It's what God says about you is the most important thing. And what he says is there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, mercy. I love this quote about the mercy of God by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher in the late 1800s. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He preached to thousands without microphones, and he's just very, very smooth. And I want to read you a quote on the mercy of God, and it's just such a blessing to hear. He says, "Let me tell thee that the mercy of God flows freely." So he's using an image of water here. The mercy of God wants no money, no price from you, no fitness of frame and feelings, no preparation of good works or penance. In other words, you can't earn it, you can't buy it, it doesn't matter how good you are or what your fitness is, that has nothing to do with the mercy of God. Free as the brook which leaps from the mountainside, at which every weary traveler may drink, so free is the mercy of God. Free as the sun that shineth and gilds the mountain's brow and makes the glad the valleys without fee or reward, so free is the mercy of God to every needy sinner. Free as the air which belts the earth and penetrates the peasant's cottage as well as the royal palace, without purchase, without premium, so free is the mercy of God in Christ. It tarries not for thee. It comes to thee as you are. It waylays thee in love and meets thee in tenderness and kindness. The mercy of God is not giving us what we deserve. Why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's free. We can't buy it. It's already been purchased by the Son. So let's conclude this and wrap this up. How do you apply this? And this is always the struggle. We hear the truth. We see it. How do we get it into our heart? How do we make it transform us? This is the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have to understand that the Trinity works together in unity. God the Father predestined and planned this great plan of redemption. Jesus accomplished it and continues to accomplish it as our high priest. But it's the Holy Spirit who's in our heart, if we're believers, and now begins to apply it into our soul, into our mind, into our affections, into the deepest part of our being, which the Bible calls the inner man. As Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John 16, it's very interesting. He says, "He will glorify me," meaning show forth what I've done, "and he will take what is mine and declare it to you," meaning you'll see it, you'll get it, you'll understand it. So the application of Jesus as high priest is the work of the Spirit. So what do we pray for? We pray for the Holy Spirit, first of all, to give us what Paul calls illumination. In Ephesians 1, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened." In other words, you get it. You see it. And that's what Grace played. "My faith looks to thee." Faith is an instrument. We see in the spiritual realm what is true. And we begin to actually experience it. And it's hard to explain, but what God has accomplished in Christ starts to penetrate our heart. We're illumined. We see it. We see Jesus as our high priest. Second, we must ask the Holy Spirit to give us power and strength to choose to rise above our stress and fear and anxiety because he's given us the power to do it. And the eyes of faith see that and say, yes, I can overcome. I can stop listening to these lies about from Satan or myself, and I can do something different. And I begin to let go, as Peter says, and cast my anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And that's done through prayer. Thirdly, we need to see by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the throne of grace is a grace. It's a grace of God. God, the God that's waiting for us at the throne of grace is gracious and merciful. He understands everything about us. And therefore, it's easy to come to somebody who's sympathetic and kind and gracious. And so we go broken with our needs in faith and say, Lord, I'm a mess. You know who I am. And I just give it all to you. And something spiritual happens in our hearts, in our minds, in the deep recesses of our being. And it's just different now. You have the strength that you didn't have before to walk forward. That's the work of God. That's the grace of God. This was the desire of the writer of the Hebrews so that these believers could rise above their stress, and that's God's desire for you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's so rich. It's so true. Help us to grasp it. Help us to see it. Help us not to fight you. Help us to cast our anxiety upon you. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. And help us to see you as you truly are. Do that work in our minds, in our hearts, in our beings, in our lives, so that we live differently. Oh, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.